We turn for our reading in God's Word this morning to Revelation chapter 5, and we'll read just the first 10 verses, page 1314 in the Pew Bible, last book of the Bible, wonderful chapter, a vision of what God intends for His people and will accomplish for His people, if not in the here and now, then certainly in the hereafter, and we praise Him for that. I must say that we're starting the sermon a little bit late this morning, but do bear with me as I run through this passage and try to recap on the things which God has led me to share with you these 10 years. I acknowledge, no doubt, that I haven't said everything as I could have, and in some instances as I should have, and I ask God to cover my inadequacies through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I leave the church and my tenure as senior minister with the same convictions with which I began, and the same confidence that if we follow through on them, that God in His mercy and grace will visit this church that we love afresh. And so please understand that what I have to say this morning is said in love, and it is said with great hope and great confidence that when we hear God's in His word, He will honor us, He will bless us, and He will magnify His name amongst us. And so the title of our sermon this morning is Pursuing the Balance of Heaven. Revelation 5 and verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people a nation, and you have made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." These verses to the glory of God. Of course, there have been 17 senior ministers before me in the history of Seventh Reformed Church, and I've been honored to stand upon their shoulders. But in 2007, when I came in conversation with the elders, the deacons in particular, we asked ourselves this question, in effect: what will it take for Seventh Reformed Church in this 21st century to remain faithful to its calling since 1890? And yet, what will it take for the church to be more effective in fulfilling its mission? And so we drew up a mission statement, a vision statement, core values. We sought to understand in what had become a new century, what is the identity of Seventh Reformed Church? What is the work of Seventh Reformed Church? And we set out, and I do believe by God's grace, a foundation has been laid. And over the course of 10 years, two things struck me. The first was a question. And the question ran something like this: where do you envision this all going? What is the church that you envision at the end of it all? I do believe that there is some fear at work, understandably. I want to say, if I haven't said it clearly enough over the years, that if you ask me as one member of the consistory, what has been my vision, it would simply be this: to capture the balances of Scripture. And we'll look at these balances today. And then, secondly, I was struck by a statement from one of our missionaries, Karl Dortzbach, who said pretty early on, what you are endeavoring to do, and I do believe he meant the you as a plural pronoun, not a singular pronoun, you as a leadership, you as a church, will take 30 years. And I say that because some of you have asked, well, where is the fruit for what you've been trying to do the last 10 years? And I have bought into, and I think we have as a leadership, bought into the realization, as our brother Andy Masters said, that in terms of history, in terms of tradition, Seventh Reformed Church is a large ship, and large ships turn slowly. Sometimes we've turned too slowly. And so Brenda and I step aside from the work today, not because we have given up on the mission, the vision, the core values of the church. As you read our flyer for our next ministry, we are now taking out from Seventh Reformed Church the very things that we have stirred, promoted within the church. We take very much the mission of Seventh Reformed Church to take the message of Seventh Reformed Church to the ends of the earth. We have co-opted the core values of Seventh Reformed Church because we believe in them as we embark upon From His Fullness Ministries. Maybe the time has come for someone with a new voice. We're living in an age of attention deficit disorder where people get bored of the same voice all the time. And maybe with a new voice, maybe with fresher energies, and you don't have to call a man my age to be a minister of the church here. The work that has been begun over these 10 years can go on. And that where I have been called to plow and to sow with my brothers in the leadership, somebody else may come in and reap. But whether it is in plowing or sowing, or whether it is in reaping, God gets the glory, but my time has come to decrease, that Jesus Christ may increase amongst you all. And as I thought then about what we're going to consider for this final service together, my mind came to Revelation chapter 5. It's not only one of the most beautiful chapters in Scripture, I believe many think that, but in a remarkable way, it summarizes the balances of which I've just spoken. The balances which have been in my mind, although those who know me and love me most, and this will surprise some of you, say they don't always know what I'm thinking. And there are 8 balances here in this chapter, which really are a recap upon the last 10 years, and which I wish to leave with you, so that in years to come, you may have in your minds an understanding of what the years 2007 through 2017 have been about, at least in my mind. And I also want to suggest, by anchoring them in the Scriptures, that you may be able to see that this has not just been the whim of some idiosyncratic individual, some person who's not from our country, not from our background, but these are anchored in the Scriptures. And I believe that the balances that you find in Revelation 5 are the key to a healthy church, are the key to a growing church, are the key above all to a church which glorifies and magnifies God, exalts the name of Jesus Christ, and shows utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit for the blessing. And so, in the first place, we look at the biblical balances found in verses 1 and 2. We come here in the book of Revelation to what is called apocalyptic literature. I've been asked about 8 times over the years, when are you going to preach through the book of Revelation? And I really thought I'd get to it. But my answer was, well, we'll do the book of Daniel first. But I haven't got to that either. And so it's fitting to end with the book of Revelation, We have preached during our time together 15 through 15 books of the Bible and many other series besides. We believe that all the scriptures are profitable, including this apocalyptic literature. And God, in his wisdom, has so put the Bible together, it's a wonderful book, that those with different learning abilities can draw from different aspects of the Bible. All scripture is profitable, but those with different learning abilities will be drawn to different parts of the scripture. And so God, in his wisdom, has given us historical books for those who are drawn to narrative. He's given us poetry for those who are more artistic. He's given to us didactic or teaching epistles for those who like to delve into theology. And he's given us apocalyptic literature, which appeals to those who want a mind set upon God, who want their heart touched by what is open to our view, and who want to follow the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto heaven to come. So as we enter into Revelation 5, what do we find? Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" We see the hand of God the Father, the right hand, place of security. What's in the hand? Well, this great scroll, and there's no more room for anything to be written on the scroll. It's written all over. In other words, this divine plan of God cannot be added to, and it should not be subtracted from. In fact, it cannot be subtracted from, because there are seven seals closing the scroll. And a messenger comes from God the Father, a strong angel, and he poses this challenge: who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And so I have sought, through the consecutive exposition of the Word of God, to strike the biblical balance, to deal with different portions of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, different genres of literature, appealing to those with different learning abilities, so that while all the Scriptures can be gleaned from, those with different learning abilities can glean most of all from the different genres of literature. We are in the apocalyptic literature of the book of Revelation. There's biblical balance then. One of the things about consecutive exposition is that it hedges the minister in from preaching his hobby horses by sticking to the text and only speaking to those things which are in the text and flow from the text. And I am thankful that coming to the end of 10 years ministering in this place, privileged to do so, by the grace of God, and it is by the grace of God alone, there is not a single doctrine of the Christian faith that I've shrunk back from preaching or teaching. I know that what I've said has not always been popular, but at the end of the day, I have to stand before God and not before a congregation. Biblical balance. And then secondly, we see in verses 3 through 5 the emotional balance. John is caught up into this vision, and no one in heaven, verse 3, or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." We are living in a day of much emotionalism, where emotion is being whipped up from beneath. And if my emotions tell me it's right, then it's right, irrespective of what the scriptures say. And so we have, through the ministry of the Word of God, sought to counter this emotionalism. But on the other hand, we have said that it is utterly legitimate and biblical when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to emit those emotions that reflect the fact that we are in tune with God as he looks out upon this earth, as he looks out upon his church. And so John, he weeps loudly. There is a place not simply for joy, but there is a place for intense burden, the sorrows of the heart. In fact, we follow the man who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet in the mystery of God's workings, there is, even amongst the most sorrowful heart, as you look out upon the sins of the church, as you look out upon the sins of the world, there is this envelopment of the blessing of God. So that these are not diametrically opposed. To sorrow for the things that are opposed to the will of God on the one hand, and yet to retain on the other hand a sense of that overriding, overshadowing blessing and joy which is always in God. John is the apostle of love. And yet he weeps loudly for this reason, that no one that he knows of can open the scroll. Nobody can break the seven seals. And he knows, because the scroll is written on the outside as well as on the inside, that the plan of God has to do not simply with the redemption of God's people, but the plight of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the plight of those who are persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. So he weeps loudly. And so we have tried to strike this emotional balance. Our friend Joel Beakey has a commentary in the book of Revelation, and this is what he says in these verses. John's weeping underlines one of the chief differences between apostolic Christianity and contemporary Western Christianity. He weeps. He weeps because he knows that there will be no salvation for God's people, no coming of God's kingdom, no hope for the human race, unless someone can accomplish the purposes of God and fulfill his promises. Dear friends, what do you weep about? Do you weep about your need for forgiveness of your sins? Do you weep for a perishing world? Do you weep for the disorder and corruption of the visible church today? Do you weep for those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ? Many Christians seem complacent or indifferent. Some are angry. Others are fearful. But who is weeping today and why? If I have not been humorous enough from the pulpit for you, know it is for this reason, that my heart has been burdened for God to be glorified in this place, for people on the way to a lost eternity outside our doors, who will not appreciate on the day of judgment whether I have been humorous or not. And it is for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, to be full of joy, but that enveloping joy which nevertheless reflects the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw the fields as white unto harvest and would that his people go and reach them. Emotional balance, not emotionalism, but emotion. And he is comforted. The elder comes, and you read from chapter 4 and verse 4. Who are the elders? Well, the elders, 24 of them, they represent the entirety of the church. As you read in Revelation 14, 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles, the Old Testament and New Testament. And one of the elders, representative of the entire church, comes to John and says, John, here is your comfort, that there is one worthy to open the scrolls, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, from Genesis 49, the root of David, from Isaiah 11. Thirdly, verses 6 through 8. We've tried to strike theological balance. Tried to strike the balance between divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. By that we do not mean that God is half sovereign and we are half responsible. No, we mean that in emphasizing the sovereignty of God, we understand that within the sovereignty of God, he has included human responsibility. And when we exercise human responsibility, we do so in the knowledge that we do it in the context of God's ruling and overruling sovereignty. My mind goes back to 2006, 2007, and I came from Pennsylvania and I preached two sermons on John 3:16, and some of you will remember that my dear friend Richard Bechtel died during the day. And when I went back to Pennsylvania, one couple, still members of our church family, wrote to me. And whether they were right or whether they were wrong, this is what they wrote. "We were so pleased to hear you exhort people to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't hear that enough." And so when you weigh as you go to a new church, do I accent divine sovereignty if human responsibility has played too great a part? Or do I exercise or emphasize human responsibility? Or the other way around, whichever way it goes. And I came and I thought, well, this is a Reformed church. It's steeped in Reformed history, Reformed theology. They have the three forms of unity, and you won't get a document that emphasizes the sovereignty of God more than the canons of Dort. And so I will come and I will belabor the point that to get to heaven, you need not to be in church so much as to be in Christ. And I remember those early days when I began to call upon people to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard a reaction which I've never heard anywhere else before. "Well, our minister does not believe we are Christians." The thought never entered my head. I want to say to you, if you're in Christ, you're on the way to heaven. But I know from my own experience of somebody who made a false profession at the age of 8, and you can read of it in this edition of The Way, that while Christians go to church, going to church does not make a Christian. And it was as if the Lord came to me and says, "Tim, no matter how this is perceived, here is the evidence that you need to preach, that people need to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's why I was so impacted by the conversion of Willie Valerius in the last year of her life, the conversion of Joyce Stuck in the last weeks of her life. "Why, Joyce, are you not sure that you will be in heaven?" "Well, you see, our ministers have always told us that we have to do our best." "No, they haven't, Joyce. They've told you that Christ has done his best, and by resting in him entirely, you can go to heaven." And then to come back several days later and to hear her say that she was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation. And so this is what we have in verses 6 through 8. We have God's sovereignty on the one hand. The scroll, the plan of God, which cannot be added to, cannot be taken away from, on the one hand. And when John looks to see the strong lion, behold, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. It's a picture of the perfect power and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scroll has taught us that the plan is fixed but is applied by the Spirit. And so the kingdom goes on growing until every last person of the elect is brought in. That's divine sovereignty. But notice human responsibility as we come to verses 7 and 8. "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." The harp comes from Psalm 33:2, making melody with the harp on 10 strings. The golden bowl full of incense, this fragrance, sweet fragrance, going up into the nostrils of God at the prayers of the saints. And in the context here, this is another balance we've tried to strike. It is not simply maintenance prayers, praying for people's health, as valuable as that is. It is praying for the kingdom to come. It is praying for the revival of the church. It is praying for the awakening of society. Theological balance. And so you see what happens when we emphasize the sovereignty of God at the expense of human responsibility. Outreach is downplayed. prayer is downplayed. But you won't get a higher Calvinist than Augustus Toplady. And over these years, we have learned his hymn, "A Sovereign Protector I Have." How does verse 2 begin? Inspirer and hearer of prayer. That God in his divine sovereignty has built into his predestination the role of the prayers of the saints. So that it is not so much the prayers of the saints which change the plan of God, for that is fixed. But rather it is this great God of heaven who by the power of his Spirit inspires the people of God to pray so that they pray in accordance with the will of God and in this marvelous harmony between this sovereign God and these responsible saints, the work of the kingdom goes forward. Fourthly, social balance, verses 8 to 9, the ending of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. You'll notice on the one hand reference to the prayers of the saints, and in the beginning of verse 9, they sang a new song. They sang a new song. And so one of the things that we've tried to do is make us more aware of the lopsidedness of Western individualism, which is a privatized form of Christianity, so that we are shy to reach out because Christianity has become privatized, and we are shy to pray in the body of the saints because I'm not accustomed to praying. And one of the things we says is this, that prayer is not a legalism. And I apologize if I've ever made it out to be that. Prayer is an outflow of the burden of the heart, so that we are not simply praying for maintenance issues, we are praying for frontline issues. And it's not that we must come together to pray. I want to be very clear about that. It's that we get to come together to call upon God for his glory to be made known in this place, for his glory to be made known from this place. With regard to the prayers of the saints, where were they when Pentecost came? They were gathered together with one accord. Where were they in Acts 4 when the place in which they were found was filled with the Spirit of God and they spoke the word of God with boldness? They were together praying. You look at the history of the church. God has consistently blessed with revival those people of his who call upon the name of God together. I haven't got time to go into it now. But the last great revival that occurred in America happened in 1857, 1858, and it began in an old Dutch church in New York. Under the influence of a 49-year-old businessman called Jeremy Lanfear. And this is worth publishing, this article, but let me read a little bit. For some 3 months, he had been visiting boarding houses, shops, and offices, inviting people to the 88-year-old Dutch North Church at Fulton and William Streets. The church had fallen on slim days. Old families had moved away. The business neighborhood was teeming with a floating population of immigrants and laborers. Other churches had gotten out. Many thought that old Dutch should throw in the towel, but the trustees determined on a last-ditch stand. They decided to hire a lay missionary to conduct the visitation program. The man they picked was Jeremiah Lanfear, a merchant who had no experience whatsoever in church visitation work. At 49, Lanfear gave up his trade position to knock on doors for a salary of less than $1,000 a year. The going was slow. A few families came, but often Lanfear returned to his room in the church, consistory, weary and discouraged. At such time, he spread out his sorrows before the Lord, and he never failed to draw new strength from his time of prayer. And so what did he do? He realized as he went back out to knock on the doors that what they needed was a gathering of prayer. And so he instituted one, and 6 people came. And within a year, 10,000 people in a population of 800,000 in New York were gathering to call upon the name of the Lord. And if I have got it wrong in addressing you the way I have about this balance between private and corporate prayer, please understand this as I leave you. Please understand this. that what has been in my heart is this, that from this old Dutch church, now 127 years old, from this old Dutch church may begin the next great revival. I believe it is entirely possible. And I believe that God is more willing to bless this church than we are to seek his blessing. And this is perhaps the reason why I have decided to step aside, so that with a fresh voice, newer energies, you may hear, maybe from a guy who's more winsome, you may hear what God can do in and through this church for his glory, for the honor of Jesus Christ, in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Social balance in prayer, and then the other is obvious in song. They sang a new song. Fifthly, then, there is liturgical balance. They sang a new song. This idea of singing a new song goes back to the Old Testament, Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. In other words, God's people marked acts of God in history with new songs of gratitude and praise. And this is one reason why we have included new songs in our worship. Because when God is on the move, we do not draw the deduction that something has to be old to be good, although we don't jettison the old, for there are some mighty truths sung in the hymns of the church. I think it's been a great mistake of the contemporary church to ignore what God has done in history through hymnists. But we do sing in an ongoing way about what God does. And when we say that the old is automatically good and the new is automatically bad, we have lost the liturgical balance of Scripture, and so we have sought to recover it. And so we have learned hymns which all the church family can sing, and not simply the elderly. And that those coming in for whom English is not their first language, they have a better chance of understanding what they are singing. Liturgical balance. Sixthly, gospel balance. The second half of verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. The song opens up, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." And then, beginning verse 10, "You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God." You see, looking at the Reformed tradition more widely, there has been a tendency to major upon what we are saved from rather than what we are saved to. And so here we find the balance. On the one hand, looking backwards, Christ was slain and by his blood he ransomed people for God. And yet looking forward, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. We shall reign, says the song. We shall serve, says the song. Seventh, the racial balance. Christ has died for all without distinction. Those from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The blood of Christ has brought us near to God. The blood of Christ brings us near to each other. And so when you come to the New Testament, race does not come before grace. To put race before grace is alien to the New Testament. We cannot make sense of the debates of the New Testament without understanding the lengths that they went to worship together, without either Jews or Gentiles lording it over one another. And so I would appeal to the congregation to embrace what is happening on a Wednesday night, to bring it into the Sunday worship services, so that we might begin to reflect heaven more and more. People of different languages, tongues, tribes, nations, filling the sanctuary, reflecting what heaven is going to be like, so that when we leave this scene and go to heaven, we'll have some sense of resonance between what we have understood on the Lord's Day and what we have understood of heaven to come. And we'll be able to enter into heaven and say, "Oh, this is familiar to me. This is what our ministers have exhorted, that we should be rubbing shoulders with those of different ethnicities, different races, because this is the heaven to which we are headed." The world would separate the races, but Christ has brought us near. And so finally, very briefly, the eschatological balance at the end of verse 10. "And they shall reign," on the earth. You know, it's been one of the blessings of having a father who was invalided for so many years that I was drawn to think of the body, drawn to think of the last things. What will it be like? What's the purpose of looking at a loved one in bed year after year after year? Is this all there is to it? Well, Dad, tough about your body. Just fixate upon what God has done for your soul. Then realizing from passages like this, passages from Romans 8, how much we have truncated the idea of the last things, that it's all about dying and going to heaven. But you've heard me say many times, and I say for this last time, that is such a truncated view of heaven. Heaven is when Jesus Christ will return in power and glory. And he himself has spoken in Matthew 19:28 about the new world. He uses a word called regeneration. When this world is regenerated, when we shall not be out there somewhere, disembodied spirits, but we shall be here on a new earth, as tangible as that, without sin, without separation, without sorrow, without tears, without afflictions, without death, but with Christ. So the song ends, "They shall reign on the earth." This is what softens the parting of God's people, that we shall reign together on the earth. Well, we are, brothers and sisters, but 10 years into this 30-year project. It's good to remind ourselves as we close of three reasons for pursuing these balances, these eight balances. I'll just mention them. First, foremost, the fulfillment of God's agenda. You ask me, what's your agenda for the church? I trust I can answer sincerely. My agenda for the church is as best as possible to reflect God's agenda for the church, seen in passages like Revelation 5. Attest things by the scripture. Secondly, we pursue these balances for the sake of the preparation of the church. The church, and not simply us as individuals, the church as a body of saints are getting ever nearer the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we will experience. And it is the role of a minister to prepare God's people for God's agenda for his church. And thirdly, we pursue these balances in order to reach God's elect. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who God is going to effectually call unto himself. And so we preach the gospel. We give out the general offer of the gospel, like scattering seed. And we wait prayerfully to see how God will bless the seed. The biblically balanced church is the one best situated not only to be faithful, but to be effective. Well, thank you very much for bearing with me as I've shared my heart this morning. And we'll be praying for you that God would continue with you and that he would display his glory in this place. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We praise you for its truth, its inspiration, for the vision that it gives us of heaven to come. We pray for any who are as of yet outside of Christ, that you would meet with them, that you would save them. And we pray for this church that we love, your reviving power to be felt, the Holy Spirit's influence spilling over onto the community outside, bringing awakening to this community. Follow your word with your blessing, we pray, and we'll give you the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.